Okay, we're in 1 Samuel 18. But I want to talk about Psalm 119 for a moment. You don't have to turn there. But Psalm 119 has several distinctions. It holds several records in the Bible. It's the longest psalm. It's also the longest chapter in the Bible. And it is an acrostic where the first eight verses all start with the letter Aleph, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The next eight verses start with Beit, the second letter of the alphabet. The next eight verses start with Gimel, and it goes right on through all 22 letters of the alphabet. And the entire psalm is a hymn of praise for the Torah, the Word of God, for God's commandments, His statutes, His words, His wisdom, the teachings that are contained in the Torah. Also, that chapter contains the word ahava, the word love, more than any other chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures. It has the word love 12 times in Psalm 119. Now, why do I bring that up when we're studying 1 Samuel 18? It's because Samuel 18 is the chapter that has the word love the second most number of times. It has the word love 6 times in this chapter, which is far more than almost any other chapter in the Hebrew Scriptures. 6 times. We find twice that Jonathan loved David. We find twice that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. In fact, it's the only place in the entire Old Testament where it specifically states a woman loved a man. The only place, right here in this chapter, Michal loved David. And we're told that twice. And we're told twice that the people, the servants, all loved David. So David is a very loved guy. Question is, why does Saul want to kill him? Because you start off with everybody loving David, but when you get to the first verse of chapter 19, Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants about killing David. There's something I want you to understand about David. David was a man after God's own heart. David is a picture of the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. And so many things about Yeshua follow the pattern of David. I guess that's actually backwards. You should say that God gave us David to forepicture and to foretell and foreshow who Messiah would be in Yeshua. And David, being David, remember I told you he just kind of walked by the Spirit by ear? He never had to really learn it. He just kind of knew it. He just kind of knew what to do. Now, David was not perfect like Yeshua was. We're going to see some failings later on. But it seems like David just got it. He knew what to do, when to do it, how to do it, and did it right. And since David is a picture of Yeshua, and Yeshua is the Word made flesh, we see so much about David that pictures the Word at work in a man's life. And you know, with David, it wasn't so much he wielded the sword of the Spirit. It's almost as if his very life was the sword of the Spirit. Like Yeshua. Yeshua is the Word made flesh. He didn't have to wield the sword of the Spirit. He was the sword of the Spirit walking and talking. In fact, 3 times in Revelation, Yeshua is described as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming forth from his mouth. The Word of God, the Word of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, it's his very speech. And what comes from his mouth is a sword. Now here's the problem with swords. Swords have one purpose, and that's to divide. And so David, being like the sword of the Spirit in the flesh, like Yeshua, he brought division. Didn't intend to. It was never his purpose. He didn't want division. But wherever he went, you reacted to him with one way or with another way. You loved him or you hated him. So we see Saul hating him. He starts off by being jealous of him, and then being afraid of him, and then being angry at him, and then wanting to kill him. You look at the progression of Saul in this chapter. You see Saul's hatred of David grow and grow and grow. Because by the very nature of who David was, he brought out the worst in Saul. But By David being who David was, he brought out the best in others. Jonathan, Saul's son, the one who should have been jealous, because Jonathan is the one who's going to lose the throne. His dad's already king. Jonathan's in line to become king next. But he loves David. He gives David his sword. He gives David his armor. He gives David his robe and his belt, because he's made a covenant. And when you make a covenant, you give a person a token of your love. And this is what David did. And this is what Jonathan did for David. Jonathan is the one who's never going to rule as king, because David is going to become the king. So we see on the one hand hatred and jealousy growing, on the other hand love growing, because that's the nature of the sword. It divides. And you know, if you're really walking by the Spirit, you're going to be a divisive person. You don't have to try. But you're going to reveal the hearts of people. People are going to reject you because they don't like what they see in you. They don't like the light that comes from your life. They don't like the way you live your life, because the way you live your life is a constant reminder that they're not living life the way they should. But other people are going to love you more. Now, a lot of times we cause division we don't have to, because we're foolish, because we lack wisdom, because we're selfish or self-centered. But if we live a life like Yeshua, we live a life like David, people are going to part to one side or the other without us really intending to bring division at all. Yeshua is the Prince of Peace, but he says in Matthew 10, "Don't think I came to send peace into the world. I didn't come to send peace, but a sword." Because that's the very nature of the Word of God. And you know what? The sword will work in your life to divide you. Isn't that amazing? Hebrews says that the Word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing the soul and the spirit. The soul is your character, your kind of nature, your personality. But the spirit is that part of you which is close to God. And sometimes it's hard to tell what comes out of my imagination and what is from God's Spirit. What is my motivation? What's God's motivation? What's just my imagination and what is God's will? And sometimes you get the two confused and it's just a big mess. But the sword of the Spirit comes and begins to divide and lay open, and we can see, okay, that's me. I don't think I'm going to follow that. This is the Spirit. This is what I'm going to follow. And we need that dividing within us. We need that. And the Word of God's alive and it is sharp. So this chapter in Samuel, I wasn't expecting it, but as I got to this chapter, I saw that next to Psalm 119, this chapter uses the word love more than any chapter in the Old Testament. I started thinking about the nature of love. And to discuss what love really is, we have to discuss who God is, because God is love. And this is really painted for us so well in the Hebrew alphabet. But we're going to start with the geometry lesson. And if I've totally lost you, don't worry. This is hopefully, the confusion will all be dispelled shortly. But we're going to start with a little geometry lesson. This is necessary to understand some of the characteristics of who God is and of what love is. If you ever took geometry in high school, you know that one of the first concepts you learn is the concept of the point. A point has no height, no width, no length. It's totally dimensionless. It's infinitesimally small. And I have a dot here, but that dot actually has width, but it represents a point in space that has no dimension whatsoever. There's no height, no length, no width, no depth. It's a point in space. Now, the moment we introduce a second point, we have one dimension. We can connect those two points with a line, and now we have length. We still don't have width. We still don't have depth, but we have a length. We have one dimension. Now, how many dimensions do we live in? Three dimensions, right? But a line is one-dimensional. It has length, but has no width, has no depth, has no thickness to it. The moment we introduce a third point, we now enter two dimensions. Now we have height, and we have width, still no depth, but now we're in a two-dimensional world. Now, these are basic geometric concepts. Did I get those right, Brian? Brian, my brother's a math teacher. Okay, thank you. Boy, I was hoping he'd say yes. All right. And these are just basic foundational geometric concepts. You see, we go from no dimensions to one dimension to two dimensions. Now, why did I put this up here? I know you're all wondering that. Here's why. We want to understand the nature of God, and the nature of God is what? Love. Yeshua said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Yeshua, the Word of God made flesh, the Son of God, the Messiah. He wants us to be his disciples because he's just like the Father. And he says, this is the thing. He didn't say eating kosher. "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you eat kosher." You can eat kosher and they might think you're a Muslim. You see? Or you're just a picky eater. He didn't say, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples because you keep the Sabbath." If you keep the Sabbath, they might think you're a Seventh-day Baptist, or a Seventh-day Adventist, or Jewish, or you just like your weekends. They don't know. But when they see you loving one another with a unique and a special love, when they see there are no walls between you and your brother and sister, when they see an openness of hospitality and generosity and of giving and of care and of kindness, when they see that, they're going to say, "That now that's something that is unique. That's something otherworldly." And they're going to know by that you are a disciple of Yeshua. I think in the Messianic movement, in fact, in any denomination, we can lose sight of the fact that that is the thing that makes us Yeshua's disciples, number one and foremost. Everything else is commentary, go and study, you know? But that is the thing we must always focus on, and that's what I will emphasize here until my dying breath. So, recognize these. There are our points, our line, and there's our two-dimensional shape. So it's almost as if we see something growing from nothing into something. And what I've actually drawn here with the point, the line, and then the two-dimensional shape is a Hebrew word. Spelled Yud, Vav, Dalet. A Yud is just a dot. You take the quill, dip it in ink, and touch the parchment, you have a Yud. When you take that Yud and you extend it downward into a vertical stroke, you have the letter Vav. When you add an additional horizontal stroke at the top, you have the letter Dalet. And this spells the word Yad, hand. You see? This is what the hand of God is all about. Reaching from a place beyond space and time and reaching into our dimension. This is the hand of God at work. You see, a lot of us think when we read about the hand of God in the Bible that God looked in the world and thought, "Oh, you know, those five-finger things on the ends of the human's arms, that's kind of like me, and that's kind of like what I do. So I'm going to start talking about the hand of God because it's like a human hand." That is exactly backwards. This is not a hand. This is a physical representation of a hand. The only true hand is the hand of God. But for me to understand the concept of God reaching from where he is to where we are, he put these things on the ends of our arms. So we can have a concept. And a hand can reach out. A hand is the way I manipulate things that are away from me. This is the way I get things that are away from me. How I give things, how I bring things close. I can use it to comfort and heal. I can use it to bring discipline. But this is how I extend from my body out into the world and manipulate the world, and how I make contact with you. No arms and hands. I'm pretty limited in what I can do. So God has given us these so we can understand how he reaches from the place beyond dimension, beyond time, from the place of the spiritual into the place of the physical. Now, we live in a three-dimensional world, and here we only see length and height. But when you take those hands, you drive a spike through them, you've got that third dimension, don't you? Maybe I'm taking an analogy too far, but I don't think so. But that was love. That was the hand of God. When he reached into this world with love and kindness, and we nailed it to a cross. And we see God in three dimensions. And what a powerful way that's demonstrated for us. Now, let's move on a little bit. Here is God's sacred four-letter name. Yud, He, Vav, He. You see it? Yud, which is just like the first letter of hand. Then the letter He, then there's a Vav, which is like the second letter of hand. And then another He. Yud, He, Vav, He. We do not know how the name is pronounced. No one knows how it's pronounced. And in your Bibles, some Bibles say Jehovah, but that's not how it's pronounced. In most Bibles, what they do is they put the word Lord in all capital letters. All capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to represent this name which appears in the Hebrew. In your prayer books, it has the word Hashem. Hashem is a Hebrew word that means the name. Okay? When we pray, we tend to say Adonai here at Beth Tikkun. And a lot of synagogues use the word Adonai, which means Lord. It's a title. But we don't know how to pronounce the name, and it's so sacred. We don't want to pronounce it. It's just too holy. But I want you to see how it is made up of the parts that make up the word hand. You have the Yud, you have the Vav, but notice the Hays here. See that? The second letter and the fourth letter? They're made up of a Dalet, aren't they? The He and the Dalet are exactly identical, except the He also has a Yud stuck inside of it. You see a Yud sheltered inside the Dalet. And so the components of God's name are made up of the components of the word Yud, hand. Any questions so far? Okay. I think I showed you one other time that if you take out the three Yuds, this one, and this one, and this one, here's your pop quiz. What name are you left with? David, very good. Dalet, Vav, Dalet. David, David. No wonder he is a man after God's own heart, because his name is found at the heart of God's name, right? But you add a Yud here, a Yud there, and a Yud there, and it turns into Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God's holy name. It's all pure coincidence, of course, not. All right. Now, let's shift gears for just a moment. What is the expression of God's love? If you want to picture true love in the Bible, it's pictured by the word of Father. Father. In Hebraic thought, a father's love is considered to be the epitome of what love can be. And we think of a mother's love because it's so tender and kind and it's so giving. But see, a father's love can be that too. But a father's love can go a little bit further. Because even the mother is to be submitted to the father. So even the mother's love comes under the heading of something higher. And that's the love of a father. Because the seed for that child came through the mother, but it came from the father. The father is the source. And a father's love is seen to be sacrificial and protective, instructional. It's also the expression of love of giving and of nurturing throughout life. Many times you see a mother's love in infancy for the child, but the father's is one that goes on to bring him to manhood. So I'm not saying that a father's love is in a great way different from a mother's, but somehow it tends to be further reaching in the eyes of Scripture and in Hebraic thought and the way it's expressed. And so you look at the word father in Scripture. It includes all the things of motherly love, but also it brings in other dimensions, and usually to a higher degree. Now, I know in personal experience, I stand in awe of my wife's motherly love for our kids. Sometimes I'm going to wring their necks, and she's taking them and instructing them in a gentle way, and I'm thinking, oh, I'm glad she is taking care of this instead of me. But I stand in awe of a mother's love. And so fathers, when we look at God's fatherly love, don't look at it as an accomplishment. Look at it as a goal for you. It should be a goal for you, because there's no greater love than Abba's love, or the Father's love. And the reason I bring this up is that what we're going to do is take the word Av and combine it with God's name. Now, Av is made of the first two letters of the alphabet, Aleph and Beit. That's where we get the word Aleph Beit, or alphabet. And it spells the word Av. And if we take the two letters in God's name, the Yud and the Vav, two letters that are not alike, and we replace them with Aleph here and Beit there, we come up with the word Ahava. See what we have? Aleph He, Beit He. And that is the word for love. Now let's let all that soak in for just a second. All the things we've seen so far. Because we see three concepts here. Three concepts encapsulated in God's name and in the word love. And it's this. We see a hand reaching from the spiritual realm into the world of space and time. The world of limitation. And we see that understanding, that concept of a hand reaching out to give, to strengthen, and to die for us. We see that encapsulated in the very name of God. Now, we have to understand that in Hebraic thought, a name is not just something you put on a name tag. It's not just a symbol for this person. The name is the essence of the person themselves. We must understand that. And some people think we need to be speaking God's name all the time because the Bible says we're to proclaim His name. But you don't learn God's name with a spelling lesson. You learn it over a lifetime and by a changed character. You don't pronounce His name with your lips, you pronounce it with your lives. Let's make sure we understand that. The name of a person is the person's essence. This is why often in Scripture, when a person's character goes through a tremendous change, God changes their name as well. Abram gets changed to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and on and on and on. Because when the name is changed, it represents a change in the very essence of the person. This is why in Revelation it talks about how we are given a new name. And it's a new name that's intimate, and only the Father knows it, He and each of us individually, we each get new names because we are new creations. Okay? So the name in Hebraic thought and in Scripture represents the essence of the person, the very essence. And what's God's essence? First of all, one who is reaching out to us, who's pursuing us, one who's coming after us to draw us in because He wants to give of Himself to us and bring us to Himself. We also see the essence of a Father. Because God is Ahava, He is love. And you see His name reflected in the word for love. What an amazing concept love is. Robin and I had breakfast together yesterday. I hope you don't mind me sharing a little of our conversation. But we just got into it a little bit. We got into a conversation and it was just one of those really great times together. We just kind of, the Lord just kind of opened our eyes to some things. And we started talking about what love really is. And how our tendency is to do the opposite of love. And we often think the opposite of love is hate, right? Isn't that what all the songs tell us? You either love the person or hate the person. No, the opposite of love, the opposite of reaching out to minister to the person, the opposite of that, the opposite of giving is selfishness. The opposite of love is selfishness. You understand that? The opposite of hate is not love. The opposite of hate is affection. Affection is an emotion and hate is an emotion, right? But love is something you may do with no emotion. When we are instructed, we're commanded to love your neighbor as yourself, doesn't mean to feel all kinds of warm thoughts for your neighbor. You know, you can't just always conjure up feelings. When it says love your neighbor as yourself, it means you do to them what you would want them to do for you. Whether you feel like it or not, that's love. When Yeshua went to the cross, what an expression of love that was. But He said, Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done. So He went to the cross, not out of warm fuzzies for us. He did out of love for us and obedience to the Father. That's what real love is. That's what a grown-up, mature love looks like. Doing what is right and what is in the other person's best interest, even if you don't feel like it, that's love. The opposite of that is selfishness. What we tend to do is this. Our tendency is self-protection, and we protect ourselves by putting walls up between ourselves and others. And we say, this is my time, don't infringe on my time. This is my home. When I express hospitality, then you can come. Otherwise, don't bother me. These are my possessions, this is my money. I tithed, I gave to God, I don't have any left over for you. We put up walls and walls. And pretty soon we are lonely, miserable people because we've boxed ourselves in. And I know so many times Robin and I will look at each other and say, boy, I wish I could just be alone. I wish we could just go away alone. I wish we could just be all by ourselves without the phone ringing or this or that. Please call. Please, you need to call. Call. Don't say, oh, I'm not going to call. It's Grant's. But there are these times I selfishly just want to be left alone. We were at someone's home the other day, and Robin was fantasizing. He says, I just have these fantasies of being out in the field where I can't see any houses or any people all the way around. I'm just out in the field by myself. Well, you know, there is a place in the universe where you are totally alone, never bothered, left completely to yourself. It's called hell. All right? I've told you that before, so I want to remind you. When you build walls up between you and others, when you exercise selfishness, when you give to others only on your terms, what you're doing, you're bringing hell into your life. You're bringing loneliness and misery. The happiest people in the world are the ones who are constantly giving of themselves to others. Because your life has meaning only to the degree you lay it down for others. Because you were created in Messiah Yeshua for good works. And Yeshua went about doing good. Yeshua got away by himself. But when people were there and in need, he met the need. He met the need. He was constantly giving. And you might think, well, you know, if I was happy as so-and-so, I'd be more generous too. Yeah. Well, you know what? They're not happy. They're not generous because they're happy. They're happy and joyful because they're generous. Because their living life was fullest potential. And the purpose of life is to be a disciple of Yeshua. And Yeshua was a constant giver of his time, of his attention, of his abilities, of whatever he had. Until finally he gave his very body, naked, on the cross. There was nothing left. He gave it all. He didn't keep anything back. He didn't build walls up between himself and others. So whenever you get that temptation to start erecting some barriers to protect yourself from other people, be careful. Because you're not bringing the kingdom of God into this world. You're bringing the kingdom of the enemy. And his kingdom is made of walls. Lots of walls. I was thinking about the New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem, it has a wall around it. It's not very big. I mean, it sounds big by itself, but compared to the city, it's a midget. And this, yeah, there's a wall around the New Jerusalem. Now, if you have a castle or a kingdom with a wall around it, all you need is one door. But the New Jerusalem has doors on all four sides. Not just one door, three doors. Three doors on each of its sides. 12 doors in all. And its gates are never closed. That's what your life should look like. Your life should be like Abraham. Remember Abraham in the heat of the day, he's sitting in the door of the tent, and he sees three figures coming across, walking towards him. And the sages tell us that he was sitting in the door of his tent, watching for someone to give hospitality to. And when he saw these three figures, he went running to them and says, please come to my tent. Please let me. I'm going to make you some food. You sit down and you rest. And then he ran to have Sarah, you know, prepare bread and to kill the calf and to bring this food. He was looking for an opportunity to give of himself. Abraham. And if you're a true believer, you're a child of Abraham. This is the father. This is the father of God's people. Shouldn't this tendency and this characteristic be ours as well? Giving, running to give, to look for something to give to. And that's joy. That's the source of joy. You'll have joy and meaning in your life only to the degree you lay it down for others. And you must lay it down first and foremost for brothers and sisters, your believing brothers and sisters. For by this shall all men know you're my disciples, by your love one for another. Our problem is, we find it easier to love non-believers than we do to love the ones who live in the house, to love those who are members of the faith. And I tell you what, the non-believers you're witnessing to aren't really too interested when they see the way you treat your brothers and sisters. If we treat our brothers and sisters the way Yeshua would have us to, they'll be breaking down the doors to get into the churches, into our redeemed communities, into our fellowships, because they want that kind of love in their lives. That's what they're looking for. Now, let's go back. We haven't exhausted God's name at all yet. I want to show you something else. You know, in Hebrew, every letter has a numerical value. And you can go through the numerical values of the words of the Hebrew Scriptures and find some amazing patterns and insights. And God's name, as most of you know, equals 26. Because a yud equals 10. He has a value of 5, and there's two of those here, so 5 and a 5. Vav is the sixth letter and has a value of 6. So you add all of these together, it equals 26, which seems like an odd number. I could get into all kinds of things that make 26 fascinating. We just don't have the time. But God's name equals 26. I'll just give you this one quick little insight, or there's a whole string of them I could give you. But, you know, the Holy of Holies in the temple, the Scriptures tell us the height, the length, and the width are the same. There's a perfect cube. Perfect cube, right? And then when we look in the last couple chapters of Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem. And its dimensions are given, and it's also a perfect cube. Height, width, length, exactly the same. The Holy Spirit would dwell in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy Spirit's going to dwell in the New Jerusalem. But in the meantime, the Holy of Holies is you and me. We are the dwelling places of God. We are the tabernacles of the Spirit. And what did Yeshua say? You are the salt of the earth, and salt crystals are always a cube. The only cube in nature is a salt crystal. For some reason, God likes cubes. And if you count up the features on a cube, you'll find it has 6 surfaces, identical surfaces. It has 8 identical corners where the lines come together at exactly the same angles. And then it has 12 identical edges. 6 plus 8 plus 12 equals 26. Again, we see this pattern flowing through everything. Now, in the Scriptures we find ha'avot to the fathers. Whenever you see the phrase the fathers, ha'avot, it's referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Romans, Paul uses this term a couple of times, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At the end of Malachi says that, you know, at the end times, the spirit of Elijah will come restoring the hearts of ha'avot, fathers to the children, and of the children to ha'avot, the fathers. And no wonder that there's such a hunger these days among believers to go back to the roots, to understand the very Hebraic roots of the faith. So here we have the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as they say, behind every successful man, there's a surprised mother-in-law. Behind every successful man, there's a woman. Abraham's wife was Sarah, Isaac's wife was Rebekah, Jacob married sisters, Rachel and Leah. And here are their names in Hebrew. We have Abraham, Yitzchak, Isaac, Yaakov, Jacob. And over here we have Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. When we bless the young girls before the service, we ask that God to make them like Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, and Leah. Right? After the matriarchs. I want you to notice something interesting about these names in Hebrew. If you take the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you find there 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 letters in the men's names. And if we go over here to the women's names, we find there 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13 letters in the women's names. And 13 plus 13 equals 26. And down here we have the word love, made from aleph, which equals 1. Then there are two hays, hay and hay, and bait, which equals 2. When you add those up, what do they equal? 13. The word ahava, the word love, is half of God's name. Well, wait a minute. God is love. And if God's name is 26, why is love only 13? It's because love is a two-way street. God loves us. Is that enough? What does God desire more than anything in the world? That we love Him. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your resources. And then it says to love your neighbor as yourself. So we have two jobs in front of us. We have two loves to accomplish. Love of God, love of our neighbor. Love of God, that's 13. Love of our neighbor is 13. When we do both of those, who is characterized by our lives? Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, God Himself. You know, it's kind of a picture again of the matriarchs and patriarchs. We needed both. To produce the next generation, you have to have what's on the right column along with the left. And you know, in their lives, the lives of these seven people, seven, the number of completion, perfection, and the lives of these seven people, we see the character of our God, of our Father, displayed in all of its facets, all its many facets. And that's why we, at Beth Tikkun, spend so much time studying the lives of these seven individuals. Looking not just at the good characteristics, but the flaws and how God worked through the flaws, again, to display His glory. Because in these seven lives, we see God's name portrayed in brilliant glory and in great detail. So, you didn't think of 1 Samuel 18 as being a love chapter, did you? But I just wanted to bring out some of those things. I want to bring out one other very important thing. And I was reminded, I never read the paper on Shabbat. I just never do. But this morning I was sitting at the counter in the kitchen. I was eating the papers there, and my eye glanced down, and there was an article. And I thought, okay, I should share this. I should share this. It tells us that the Spirit of God had departed from Saul. But Saul could definitely see it had rested on David. Because people loved David. We saw success with David. We saw intelligence with David. We saw God's hand working in David in every which way. But Saul felt the absence of God's hand in his life. But if you look at verse 10, there's a fascinating verse. It's a unique verse in the Scriptures. It says, it happened the next day that a spirit of evil from God came upon Saul. Now we've discussed that before. The Ruach Ra, the spirit of evil from God, came upon Saul. And then it says, and your Bibles will say something like, acted like a nutcase, or he raved, or he yelled and screamed, he threw a can. It'll have some kind of word there. But I'm telling you what the word is. And this Hebrew word's translated this way every place else in the Scriptures. So let's translate it that way here. Here's what the word is. An evil spirit from God came upon Saul and he prophesied. That's the word in Hebrew. It's translated prophesied every other place it's found. So we need to be consistent and translate it this way here. There's a powerful lesson in that. Some person might come to you as a prophet. Don't be impressed. He may prophesy. Don't be impressed. He might prophesy in the Spirit. Do not be impressed. Because Saul prophesied, and it was lunacy. And it was from a spirit from God, but it was an evil spirit. Now, earlier in his anointing, he prophesied. Same words used there. And he's with the sons of the prophets, the school of the prophets, and he's prophesying along with them. Remember that? Exact same word. But God's Holy Spirit was with them. And he had a soul that was close to God then. But now he has a soul that is not close to God, but he's still prophesying by an evil spirit. It's almost as if, and I don't know if this picture is accurate or not, I don't know if it's a good analogy, but it's almost like you have a soda straw and you have this lake full of perfectly clear, clean water. And the only way to drink, you have to use a straw. So you put the straw in the lake and you slurp up some water. It is refreshing, it's delicious, it's cold, it's wonderful. But what if you drink from that lake with a straw filled with filth and corruption? Nothing wrong with the lake, but when you go down to drink that water, it comes through a vessel that is impure. It can make you sick. It can make you cough and gag. It has bad fruit. So you know I'm not impressed when people prophesy in the Spirit unless they have a soul that is clean and it is pure and it is close to God. Don't be impressed by miracle workers. Deuteronomy tells us there, I think it's in chapter 12 or 13, that God would send prophets to test us. And their word would come to pass, and they would do miracles. But he sends them to test us because they tell you to walk in a way that's different from his word. He says, they're not from me. I sent them to test you. And you're to ignore them. You're to turn your backs on them. May God grant us in these last days, when the very elect may be deceived, may he grant us a healthy filtering process to discern what is the false and what is the true. Because there's a lot of the false parading around as the true. And we need to be able to tell the difference. Oh, well, there's so much more to talk about. But I think that's about as far as we're going to go this evening. I'll close with this. I'm going to milk every minute I have here. I'm going to talk about love one more time. Oh, I know it. This is very important. This is it. I have to talk about this. We love studying chapter 17 of Samuel, where David, little David, goes out and destroys Goliath. Slings the stone, knocks to the ground, cuts off his head. Big victory. We love that story. But in chapter 18, David meets another enemy. But this one's not a Philistine. This one's the king of Israel. If only God would give us the heart and the discernment of David. Because you know what we want to do? We want to start chucking rocks at our kings. We want to start chucking rocks at our brothers and sisters when they're out of line. If our enemy is a Philistine, you deal with it one way. But what if your brother or sister becomes your enemy? We need to learn David's approach with a Saul as well as his approach with a Goliath. David knew you deal with a Goliath one way, but you deal with a Saul a completely different way. You understand what I'm saying? You deal with a Goliath by walking in the faith of God, and you sling that stone in exactly the right place, and you slay him. When you have to deal with the kingdom of the enemy, this is how you deal with it. But what happens when it's your brother and sister? When it's part, someone of the household of faith. Don't use that same tactic, because it's not the devil you're fighting. This is your brother. So what tactic did David use? One man refers to it as wiliness. He avoided him. He never spoke against him, never attacked him. He never did anything to try to engineer his downfall. He just avoided him. Let me read a quote to you from a writer named Peter J. Leichhardt. He says, "We are much more apt to be faced with Israelite giants than with Philistine giants. And therefore, we need to spend as much time considering David's conflict with Saul as we do considering David's conflict with Goliath. And we should be inspired by his wiliness as much as we are by his courage." David ran toward Goliath and slew him. He ran away from Saul. We need to learn when to be which. Because they are both of God. They're both God's wisdom. But we need to discern when the enemy is Satan, and when the enemy is our brother. A brother maybe has gone crazy a little bit. One who's fallen into sin is now throwing spears at us. The brother who loved to listen to our music and our singing and was soothed by our ministry, later when he's throwing spears at us, don't throw them back. Just go away. Let God deal with the person. Still show love to them. Don't put up walls. Just remove yourself from danger. You understand what I'm saying? And I think you'll know how to apply that principle. But it was a real wake-up call to me, because I can think back in my immaturity and foolishness, I would treat the people of God like I treated Goliath. Well, if I work with Goliath, I'll work on this guy. And this guy would be my brother, or my pastor, my teacher, my friend, who I thought had gone out of line. Well, it's time to get the sling and the rocks. And shame on me. It was so foolish, it was so damaging, the things I've done in my life. I'm truly ashamed of them. My purpose, never to do that again. So if you see me ever getting out my sling and stones, take a name at one of you, just run away. All right. Oh, yeah. He cut the tzitzit off the corner of his garment. But he was so sorry. He felt terrible about that. No. Yeah. What a heart. What a heart after God. But I think one more comment and then we'll close. Go ahead, Jim. No. It could have the same width, height, width, and length. It's not going to have the same number of surfaces, corners, or edges. Okay? That's a good question. The question is, can a pyramid have the same height, width, and length as a square? Yes. But not the same number of features. No, it's going to be short. It'll fall short. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. And we ask your blessing upon Dr. Taylor as he ministers in music to us. And we ask your blessing upon us this evening, that we will not soon forget the things we learn from your word, the things your spirit may speak to us. So Father, help us to be more like David. Help us to be more like the son of David, Yeshua. Make us his disciples in our thought and in our deeds. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it. In the precious name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. We're going to break down up here very quickly.